ask your grace to be with us as we study your word together, and just open our hearts and our minds to you, for all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, I introduced the idea that we are... The bells. That we are caught up in what I call the Santa Clarita Tango. You know, bigger, better, faster, more. And that is this dance we get involved to, and it just gets it gets more pounding and more increase in the pressure and the complications, and everything just grows and grows and grows. And as I was thinking, getting this message ready for last Sunday, the week before that, I was listening to the radio, and I heard something on the radio that just really sort of touched the idea of what we're talking about. It's the difference between what we would call resume values and eulogy values. The resume values are all about what we perform and what we possess and what we provide. The resume values feed the dance. But our eulogy values are the things we want people to remember us by. And rarely do our resume values and our eulogy values actually reflect each other. And so part of what we're doing with is we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and we look at this idea of simple spirituality and what it means and getting centered back on the true core of it is trying to bring those two things together, our resume values and our eulogy values, so that they're the same thing. Philosopher Francis Schaeffer said that if you want to know when a philosophy of a culture hits mainstream, just listen to its music and observe its art. And that made me think of a particular song that goes back into the late 70s, early 80s, and some of you may know this. And I understand that this song came out of some real heartbreak and tragedy. But how many of you remember Tina Turner? What's Love Got to Do with It? Okay. Now, I understand that that song came out of a very difficult personal life of physical and mental and sexual abuse. And it was reflective of what she was going through and getting away from. And I get that. I get that. But when she was singing it and how our culture received it was a little different. Our culture received that totally differently because, you know, what's love got to do with it? Love is nothing more than a secondary emotion, the words say. It's a sweet, old-fashioned notion. Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? So just focus. It's all about focusing on the physical. Don't risk, don't care. The message is, for the culture, get and take and exploit. It may not have been her intent. I don't think it was her intent at all. But it really began to reflect the me-ism of the 90s. And while that is so still prevalent, I think we're beginning to see in some of the young people that are coming up today, in a new generation, a desire again for genuine intimacy, for authentic community, and to do life with people that really, really care. See, the problem that we're dealing with is this. When love is minimized, just like this song sort of talks about, what happens is, when love, a eulogy value, is minimized, what happens is the resume values get maximized. There's like a scale here. There's a balance. It's always going to equal out. And if love is high, if eulogy values are up here, resume values are going to be down here. They're always going to balance. They're always going to be there. When loving people and loving God becomes trivial, then possessions and power and prestige and what people think, and what you wear, and what school you go to, all become very, very important. And that makes up the beat and the drive of the Santa Clarita Tango. and it sets the stage for living lives of that are just unprecedented in terms of demand and demand and demand and complexity and complexity and complexity and stress. So what does love, a eulogy value, have to do with simplifying your life? Absolutely everything. Because when you maximize love, when you talk about purposely, specifically, loving other people in intimate and authentic ways, some of the trivial things, some of the things that are maximized in our society suddenly become trivial. The scale begins to go in the other direction. And that's the idea that we're talking about. Now, when we first started this, we talked about that idea, and we come to some conclusions. Remember a couple weeks ago? Love, anything minus love is nothing. Anything, everything minus love is nothing. Number two, it is because of our misbelief about what our performance and possessions and provisions can deliver that keeps us doing the dance. If this misbelief about what the rewards are for those things, then they're just false. You know, we get into the idea of getting bigger and better and faster and more, and it's a lie, and it traps us in a life of stress and destruction. It promises a lot, it delivers little, and is characterized by superficial, shallow relationships and an aching loneliness in our soul. And the third thing we touched on was the third reason that love and simplicity go together is because you can only do less when you purpose to love more. So the question is, as we go through 1 Corinthians 13, how do we maximize love? How do we get this balance going in the right direction? How do we do that? Well, the first week we talked about this, we were in 1 Corinthians, and we sort of introduced the idea, and we talked about the first concept in the 15 descriptions of love that Paul gives. He said, remember, love is kind, love is patient, love is kind. And how patience and kindness are two sides of the same coin, and that being patient and kind to someone who has hurt you is to absorb the blow and to give a hug. It's a practice of how we respond. So today we're going to take it the next step, and instead of talking about this idea of how do you respond to those who hurt you, which was the first one, how does love deal with that? Today, as we look at the next little verse, it's about dealing with the differences. It's a second real life, real time, learning to live and learning to love day by day. And how do we respond to the differences? Because we are all different. Different personalities, different backgrounds, different gifts, different skills, different abilities, different perceptions. We are all different. I mean, those of you who have significant relationships and those of you who are married, you know, it was the differences that drew you to the other person, right? And if you've been married a while, it's the differences that drive you crazy, right? There's those differences. That's the spice of it all. And the church in Corinth had a lot of differences. And the whole book leading up to this and after this is all about how they were responding to the differences. But in 1 Corinthians 13, the second part of verse 4 and end of verse 5, he says, talking about love, it does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. Now, if you want to underline something in that verse, it captures the key idea. Two key words, envy and boast. Rude, easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. And I want us to understand, while we read this as a beautiful poem about love, and I read it in almost every wedding that I do, because it is such a description of what love is supposed to be like, it's not a love poem. It's a prescription. It's a prescription. Just like you go to the doctor and you got a problem, he says, well, I got something I can give you to help you with that problem, and he writes out a prescription. Now, you look at that prescription, most of the time you can't read it. Somehow, you know, that's a special semester in pharmacy school, learning how to decipher what the doctor has written, you know. But he writes you a prescription. If you do this, it takes care of this issue. This 1 Corinthians 13 is not a love poem. It's a prescription on how to deal with things, how to deal with those who hurt you, how to deal with the differences. And that's what we want to see. And Paul has been talking about how this is all supposed to work. You know, that in the church we're supposed to celebrate our differences, that God has gifted us all differently. It's all, we're all different. It's like, you know, we're all different cultures and different peoples and different colors, and we come together and it's like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. They're all different, but they're supposed to fit together and form a whole. In fact, he uses the picture of a human body. He goes through this whole process in one of the chapters saying that we're all part of a body and that there's no part of the body that's more important or less important than any other part. There is differences and diversity, but it's all unity. It's all one body. In fact, he makes application. He says, we're all baptized into one body. Why should you be a pastor? Why should I be baptized? You want to be part of the church? You want to be part of Jesus? Well, basically, the scripture says, if you have it, you're not. You can believe whatever you want. Scripture's true. So we baptize and we become part of the body. It places us in the body of Christ and in the church. And we're all supposed to be one. We're given the same Holy Spirit to drink. That when that happens, we're given the Holy Spirit. So we have all these differences, but when we become part of the church and we receive the Holy Spirit, he creates this unity from all of the differences and all the different perspectives and all the different giftedness, and he tries to create something beautiful. He's saying that we are very, 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 very different from each other. Once we become part of the church, with all of those differences, you know, jigsaw puzzle piece, with all those little curves, all those little parts that stick out, every one of our differences is a part that sticks out that fits in the church with those around you. It ties you together. Isn't that a great picture? And in his presentation of the church as the body, he says, we need every part. That God himself, has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12:18, he talks about that. You might want to underline that phrase, given all the giftedness and all of our differences, just as he wanted them to be. So you're different from everybody else. God's given you his stamp of approval. He's made you differences from your fingerprints to your palm prints, to your DNA, to your giftedness, to your personality, to your backgrounds, to everything. He's made you uniquely who you are. The Bible says you're fearfully and wonderfully made. And all of that comes together, and the church is supposed to be a reflection of that, which is pretty powerful. Now, the key application, then, of all of that, that God has done it this way so there's no division and there's equal concern for one another. Now, why is Paul writing this to the Christian church? Because they got this bad. They got this wrong. They were divided over everything. They were divided over who baptized them. They were divided over you know, who they were following, what school of thought they were following. They were divided over just about everything you could think about a church being divided over. They were divided over. There was backbiting and gossiping and arguing. You know, and that can be true of any church, of any organization, even up until today. Because as long as you look at things and you look at each other and the differences, as long as you're comparing each other, comparing yourself to somebody else and what you have versus what somebody else has, it's always going to produce some very bad, bad things. In fact, that comparison, when we start comparing ourselves to other people, kills love like a knife to the heart. It kills love, and it produces only two reactions. And we're going to talk. That's what we're talking about in this verse today. The two reactions to the differences. If we compare, don't do this right. If we compare ourselves and start looking at each other, the two ways we can respond are either envy or arrogance. They're like patience and kindness. They're two sides of the same coin. It's how we respond to the differences. And some people compare themselves to other people, and what they come out with and what comes out of them is envy. Other people compare themselves to other those around them, and what comes out of them is arrogance. But Jesus says, or Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, love isn't envious. It isn't boastful. It isn't arrogant. And every one of those little phrases that follow it is all about whether it's envious or arrogant. Those are the two sides. And here's where we need to go for the jugular. This is where we need to really get into it. Because if you want to become more loving all the time in real life, here's the issue. Comparison always brings, good old-fashioned Bible term, carnality. Pastor, what's carnality? Sin! It's not good. Because whether you compare your hair to somebody else's hair, or your car with somebody else's car, or your gifts with somebody else's gifts, or your singleness to the married, or married to your somebody's singleness, another person, how God is using you versus how God is using them, how much money you have, where you live, what you drive, the moment you start comparing yourself to the people around you, it produces this carnality. It's sin. It's sin because you're no longer loving. The moment you start comparing, there's only two directions you can go. You just look up and say, oh, they have more than me, and you become envious, or you look down, and I have more than them, and you become arrogant. The moment you start comparison, there's only two ways to look. See? And comparison kills that love. There's no other outcomes. So we want to go to war against comparison. Now, I look at it this way. I'm not a big fan of them. I know Kathy loves... how many of you love the Godfather movie? Oh, come on. You can be honest. Kathy loves the Godfather movie. I mean, the Godfather movies come on, I'm like, shoot me now. You know? But she loves them, you know? Because the Godfather was a mafia boss. Now, let me tell you something. The mafia boss doesn't kill people. He has hitmen who kill people. Comparison is the mafia boss. The hitmen are envy and arrogance. So today, we're going to recognize that comparison is the sin. What we're going to go after is the hitmen, the ones who are doing the damage. And that's the idea. Now, envy, we'll start off with envy. Envy compares upward. Envy produces jealousy, anger, resentment, and bitterness. You know, he uses this story in chapter 12. You know, the foot can't say to the hand, I don't need you. You know, because we're all together. The foot walks in the dirt and the hand makes things of art. So the hand can't say to the foot, oh, you're just all dirty and I don't need you. It doesn't work that way. Envy looks upward and produces what I call jars of bitterness, anger, resentment. Jars of bitterness. Remember those stones we had a couple weeks ago? We talked about our hatred, anger, bitterness. Now, this is significant. In fact, I was thinking about that this week, and it hit me. I remembered something. I remembered being about 9 years old, 8 or 9 years old, right before my dad married my mom, having to spend the summer at my grandmother's house in southern Ohio because Mom was a single waitress, couldn't afford to keep us over the summer. And I remember we were doing something for breakfast, and Grandma said to me, I'll actually tell you what she said. I don't like this term because it's all, this kid died in Ohio. But she says to me, Billy, go down in the cellar and get us some jam. I said, what kind? You pick. And I remember going down into the cellar, and on this one shelf, one whole wall of the cellar were shelves, and on the shelves were all of these mason jars. And some had corn in them, some had green beans in them, and there was blackberry jam and raspberry jam. And I remember going down there and picking up and thinking, I want some of the blackberry jam. And I remember picking up this mason jar of blackberry jam and standing there, because it hit me for the first time. Over all those summers of going and having to spend my summers with my grandparents because of the poverty, one of the great joys of going down there was those times when Grandpa would grab a couple of buckets, grab my sister and I, drag us up into the hills behind their house, and pick blackberries. You know, one in the mouth, one in the bucket, one in the mouth, one in the bucket, one in the mouth, one in the mouth. Come back, you're all covered in blackberry juice. We would, but that wasn't it. We would pick the blackberries. We would come back, and by the time we had come back, Grandma had steamed a bunch of mason jars, and we would put them into the pressure cooker, and we'd add sugar, and she would have me measuring out sugar, and we would cook and create this wonderful blackberry jam or blackberry preserve. And then we would dip them out into the mason jars and pour the pectin, this wax sealant on it, put it on there. And then when it cooled down, I would go down and put it on the shelf. And that was the revelation. I pulled this jar of blackberry jam down and realized, I did this. I picked these berries. We cooked these berries. I put these berries in this jar. I put this on the shelf. Now, I know for a lot of you younger people and city folk, you have no concept of any of this. Yeah, for you, going to get blackberry jam is Albertsons, right? But it does come from somewhere. There is a process to it. Now, what was the point of all of this I'm saying? Is this. Just as I had picked the berries, helped cook the berries, had canned the berries and sealed them, had waited for them to cool and put them on the shelf, so when you look and compare with envy, and you fill your jar of bitterness with anger and resentment and jealousy, you put it on the shelf of your heart. Nobody else does. Nobody else does. No, but you can't blame anybody for this. This isn't about what anybody did or anybody did to you or how much you were hurt or the abuse or anything else. It's not about anybody else. You put that there. You filled the jar. You put it on the shelf. And you're the one who, whenever something happens, ever somebody brushes up against you and you get hurt a little bit, man, you don't sit there and go to the grace of God and say, God, forgive them, I know, you know, they're just sinful just like me. You run down in the cellar and you grab one of these stinking jars and you open it up and you relish that again. If envy has a color, has a feeling, is red hot. Because when we envy, something burns inside of us. We see somebody more successful or happier or more money or more stuff or more talent, it just burns inside of us. And see, the terrible thing about it is, by definition, envy is looking at what someone else has or is, and you think that if you had that or you were that, then you would matter. Then your heart or your soul or your life would be complete. And underneath that is the thought that God, if you really love me, I wouldn't be like me, I would be like that. That God, this isn't fair. When you compare, and envy is what comes out, you begin to think, God, isn't fair, isn't good, because somebody has something you don't. Envy creates certain attitudes. And I've listed some of them out here. It creates the attitude that I don't belong. You don't need me. You feel less than them. You should have what they have, do what they do, but you don't. So you don't fit in. You don't belong. You're not good enough. It creates the attitude of, once you realize that you don't fit in, you're not good enough, you don't want to be around them. You know, you begin to resent them. You know, not wanting to be around them creates this resentment. You begin to resent them at all, and it begins to do that. Now, the thing about the word, the Greek word that is used for envy, all it means is earnest desire. That's all it means. The word envy, in fact, is a neutral word. The word envy in the Greek doesn't carry negative or positive. It depends on what you do with it. And in fact, in chapter 12, verse 31, it is used positively. And in chapter 14, verse 1, it is used negatively. The same word for eager desire. This is absolutely amazing. That here is something, it's a reaction. It's not that we don't compare. It's not it's how we react to it. It can either be zealous or jealous. Your earnest desire can create jealousy or zealousness. How does that work? I tried to come up with a good illustration. I wasn't really sure. Let's say you've been given the gift of hospitality, but you're living in an inhospitable place. And you keep thinking, God, you know, God, if I had a little bit bigger place, we could have more people over, and I could have Bible studies, and you know, I could really do some evangelism, have some home study groups. And if we just had a little more room, just had a little bit bigger space, we could really do something. God, you could just use this to really build your kingdom. You have an earnest desire for a bigger house, and it's all about being zealous for God. Or it could be, God, I want a bigger house. Everybody around me has a bigger house. I need more room, God. I've got so much stuff, I've got no place to store it. But I just need more stuff, but I need to have a bigger house because everybody else has a bigger house. Same earnest desire, same thing you're desiring. Jealousy is the result instead of being zealous. Absolutely amazing. It has to do with how we honor God. If the desire is to try and matter more and have your life mean something because you have more stuff, it's being jealous. If it's to honor God and to serve Him more deeply, it's being zealous. See, it's not a matter of correcting your desires or not having desires. The why is what it's all about. So envy looks up at what other people have and you don't, and usually involves something really bad and some terrible attitude. Then the other side of the idea is arrogance. Arrogance is the other hitman. Arrogance is the other hitman. Arrogance, comparison, is the mafia boss. And mafia boss, so compare yourself to everybody else, and where envy looks up at everybody else and says, oh, they have everything, I don't have anything, I'm bad, I'm terrible. Arrogance looks down on everybody else. It looks down and says, oh, man, you don't have what I have. I got more than you. I'm more important than you. And out of that comes pride and boasting and rudeness and independence, which all this passage says is very unloving. This is the eye saying to the hand, I don't need you. I don't need you. It's comparison by looking down. The word arrogance literally means to be puffed up or inflated or overvalued. And where the emotion and color of envy is red hot. The emotion and color of arrogance is cool blue. It is cold. Just makes you cold. Now, if you don't think this is a real thing, I want to give you some homework. I want to give you a social experience and a social experiment. And if you want to do this, I would suggest, you know, I'm not a Starbucks person. If I never went into another Starbucks, I would be perfectly happy. But if you go to Starbucks, take a magazine or a book that you're going to pretend to read. Go order your favorite non-fat, sugar-free latte, what's the point? Sit down with your book that you're not going to read and just listen to the conversations around you. You can do this anywhere, but Starbucks is a really good place to do it. I can promise you 4 out of 5 conversations that you overhear are 2 or 3 or 4 people talking about somebody who isn't there. Somebody who coulda, shoulda, woulda. It's all right there. All arrogant. Sit there for 10 or 15 minutes. Listen to the people talk. 4 out of 5 conversations will be 2 people sitting there talking about some person who is not there and what they didn't do or should have done or how they didn't measure up. And whenever you do that, you're just sitting there, you didn't measure up. You're just looking down on them and lifting yourselves up. Now, what are the attitudes of arrogance? First attitude of arrogance is I don't need you. You don't matter. You know, and you know, the more giftedness, the more talent, the more blessings, the more position you have, the greater temptation it is to be arrogant. The Bible's filled with people who started out very humble and then became king or famous or something and became very arrogant, and that arrogance kicks in. I don't need you. And from I don't need you, it grows into I'm better than you. You know, I don't need you. You don't matter. I'm indispensable. I'm superior. I'm more important. You know? And then from that is, I'm special. I'm entitled. You know, you think you're the person that matters. Nobody else has to. Nobody else matters. Nobody else desires matters. And in fact, that leads to, I don't answer to you. The rules don't apply to me. You know, I don't have to answer to anyone. You become above the law, above the rules, above everything. And that becomes, I don't care. Now, let me ask you a question. Be honest. It's a simple, easy question. You can be honest. How many of you have ever watched Big Bang Theory? Envy and Arrogance, Sheldon and Leonard. Particularly Sheldon. Sheldon, are you coming? No, why? I don't care. I saw an ad for the last season finale, and it was I haven't watched the show yet. But two of the, you know, Leonard and Penny get engaged, and they're talking to Sheldon, and they're trying to figure out how, when they, you know, to get married, how this is all going to work. Where is Sheldon going to live? And Sheldon's going, "You're putting your personal happiness above mine." Yeah! He's the expression of arrogance. This stuff is so real, they write TV shows about it. Do you get that? I want to suggest that we all struggle with comparison. That we would usually have a camp that we fall into. We may not always fall into the camp of envy, but usually if you fall into that camp, that's usually where you're going to fall. Or like Leonard. Or you're like Sheldon, who always falls into the camp of arrogance. You know, we all struggle with comparison. We're going to fall into one camp or the other. How do we fix that? Let's write the prescription. Okay? Let's write the prescription. What is the remedy for envy? Let me give you some specific steps. Because it's not going to be a matter of you going home going, "God, I've been envious. I've been comparing myself to everybody else, and I'm so bad. I just got to work harder at this. God, I got to work harder at that." You're setting yourself up for failure. You can't go home and determine to try harder not to be envious. Because the more you try not to be envious, guess what? The more envious you're going to be. It doesn't work that way. So how do you deal with envy? Face it honestly. Call it what it is. Because we make all kinds of excuses for this. But call it what it is, envy. We tell them to call it all kinds of things to absolve ourselves of the responsibility of it. It really helps when we just say, man, I'm really envious. Man, I really want that truck. I really want that car. I really want that house. It's envy. Okay? Call it what it is. But don't squash the desire. The eager desire is neutral. The problem isn't having a desire. God has given you desire. It is a God-given thing to have an earnest desire. The question isn't, I got to get rid of all my desires. Now you're going to be one of those monks sit up in the mountain somewhere staring at their belly button all day thinking they're doing something good for God. That's not it. That's absolutely useless. The idea isn't not to have desire. Don't squash the desire, but how do we honor God with those desires? Meditate on God's goodness. The root word for goodness is generosity. God longs to be generous. And He's in all wisdom and knowledge and justice bestowing goodness. And we want to experience His, the more we experience His goodness, the less we have to compare to everybody else. You don't have to go look at anybody else. If you experience God's goodness and you know He loves you and He's caring for you and He's present in your life, who cares what everybody else has? You don't have to worry about that. Choose gratitude and express thanks. Giving thanks is a great antidote to envy. It's a deliberate choice to see what you have as a blessing from God. Begin to thank Him for it. You can't be jealous and be thanking God for the blessings in your life. Those two things cannot exist in the same heart at the same time. Now, the problem isn't that. The problem is we have a tendency, you know, to go through our week on this side of the coin. Oh, man, I wish I had that. Then we get over to Sunday morning, and we just, "Oh, God, thank you so much for what you have." And God's like, "I saw what, you know, you're just lying." The idea is to bring those things together and begin to give thanks. And begin to connect with people. Just begin to connect with people. There's a commercial out for California. You know, just amazes me how they have these commercials for states. You know, there's commercials for Georgia. I've been there. I can see that. You know, I'm from Ohio, but I've been to Michigan, And when you see those Pure Michigan commercials, I've been there.
And it does look like that.
I mean, there's some beautiful places in Michigan. But they have commercials for Nevada. They have commercials for Arizona. Now, I get commercials for Texas. There's just something there. They have commercials for California. Remember this one dude, because I used to look like that, getting his surfboard off his truck. Yeah, we just put our board shorts on one leg at a time, just like everybody else. Connect with people. What you find is the people that you're envious of usually are more messed up than you. Connect with people. That's the idea. Especially those you are envious of. If it's appropriate, pray for them, serve them, help them. You'll find out that they're real people. There's really nothing to be envious about. You can deal with that. For the arrogant, again, you've got to admit your need and choose to be vulnerable. You know, there's some just things that go with that, you know, and see the goodness of God, you know. Because when you're arrogant, you become very untrusting. The more arrogant you are, the more untrusting you are of everyone. More separate and more independent. Kathy and Tracy love to watch. HGTV, House Hunters International, Flip This House, Property Brothers. You know, we were watching Celebrity House Hunters. And this guy comes on, and they live way up in the hills outside of Portland. Now, found out this guy had been a professional wrestler. And he was one of Hulk Hogan's big Remember the guy that used to wear the kilt? You were into wrestling? I was never into wrestling, but they showed a picture of it. I didn't remember that. But I remember a science fiction movie called They Live. Huh? Roddy Piper, that's him. And I remember a science fiction movie called They Live, where the guy puts on the glasses and you can see who the aliens are. And I remember this blonde guy, big, huge guy. That was this guy. And they live way up in the hills. And he explained why. Because somehow in all the wrestling stuff, he was always made to be the bad guy. You know, and if you think wrestling is nuts, wrestling fans are twice as nuts. He had been stabbed 3 times by fans. He said, I was stabbed in the heart by a fan. Suddenly, way up in the hills where fans couldn't get to it. He's taking you through his house. And they have this, you know, they go into the bedroom and they have the bed and they have we have the same thing that somebody we got from our next door neighbor. Just, you know, these two chests and a thing that comes over with lights. And he says, the best thing about this is he hops out of bed, he lifts it up, and he says, this is where the gun is. But he's so far removed from that life now that he feels he can move back. See, the more isolated, the more arrogant you become, and that arrogance kept showing up. The more arrogant you become, you become isolated, you become more untrusting and independent in a bad way. So how do we stop arrogance? Number one, remember everything you have comes from God. Paul said that in chapter 4. What do you have that you have not received? You know, are you smart? Okay, God gave you those brains, and you developed them. You have talent. God gave you those talents. God gifted this guy. Just realize everything the Scripture says, that all good things come from the Father of lights, from God. You've got to recognize everything you have belongs to God. Everything comes from Him. That's a good place to start. For those who deal with arrogance and comparison and look down on everybody, realize everything you have comes from Him. That's a good place to start. Second thing, remember your roots. Now, I did that today when I told that story about the jar. I don't know where you grew up, but I grew up in the slums in the government housing projects in Columbus, Ohio. Mom was a single waitress. We usually lived with another lady who was a single waitress with a couple of kids in usually a 2 or 3 bedroom little apartment in the government housing projects. In those places, where I lived, where I went to school. I remember there was one year that it was so bad then Mom couldn't take us back when school started. So we got to live with Grandma and Grandpa for a whole year. And I had been going to these city schools in the slum. And I remember I got on the school bus, and the school bus drove up. You got to love this name, Camp Crick. Camp Crick Road. And we get to this school. And I remember, you know, I'm fourth grade, third, fourth grade. I remember getting out of the bus going, where's school? I kid you not. First grade through sixth grade. One stinking room. Remember your roots. Remember where you came from. Good thing. More importantly, hang out with people who remember your roots. That's even more important. No matter what is ever written about you or how many zeros you get at the end of your checkbook or how many letters are at the end of your name, there are some people who know you well, who know where you came from, and they ain't impressed. You need to hang out with those people. If you have a problem with arrogance, you need to hang out with some people who just aren't impressed. Who, you know, they just come down and, you know, that was good, that was good. And they look at you and go, yeah, right, I know you. Get real. You need to hang out with people who know your roots, who aren't impressed. They help keep you humble. You need to admit your need, that you need people in your life, and invite them into your life. Because if you're arrogant, you don't see the need for people in your life. You really don't. I just have this line pop into my mind from The Big Bang Theory. Sheldon and Leonard are talking. Sheldon's now got someone who's supposedly a girlfriend. They haven't even actually seen, you know, been together really to sit down and talk. And Leonard goes, Sheldon, well, don't you want to, you know, be with her and sit down and talk with her? And Sheldon looks at him and says, Leonard, you're my best friend. And we've lived in this apartment together for 8 years, and I can barely tolerate to be in the room with you. You got to invite people into your life, man. You really do. And remember, you are first to please God. Be putting God first. Really, envy, arrogance, both sides, same coin, put God first. Don't look anywhere else. If you put him first, then it doesn't matter which direction you look, because what you're going to do is you're going to be putting your life in his context. See? Love does not envy. It does not boast. It isn't proud. It isn't rude. It isn't self-seeking. See, all those things have to do with envy and arrogance. Envy and arrogance. And all those things come from comparing. So God is saying, man, don't fill your jars with that stuff. You're putting stuff on the jars of your heart every day. You are. Whether you think it that way, I want you to start thinking that way. You're putting stuff on the jars of your heart every day. But you get to choose. It doesn't have to be jealousy and anger and resentment and bitterness. It doesn't have to be proud and prideful and boasting. You get to choose. Love doesn't envy. Love isn't boastful. It isn't proud. It isn't selfish and self-seeking. Love doesn't keep any record of wrongs. I mean, how many times do we get in trouble doing that? You know? Been married 47 years. Guy says the wrong thing. You always do that. He says to her, you never do what I want. And just pull those jars out of your heart. All that anger, resentment, all that arrogance comes out. Don't put that stuff in your heart. God doesn't want that in your heart. You're going to put stuff in your heart. Put good stuff in your heart. Like blackberry jam. I love blackberry jam to this day. I even know how it's made. I love sausage. and I know how it's made. It's okay. There's a process. See, God wants you to fill his heart with his love. Those of you who are reading the Bible or reading through the New Testament and all of that, I've been doing that. I've been doing that little reading the Bible and reading the New Testament every month. I've been doing that since I talked about it. And you know, I keep thinking, you know, every day I'm thinking, God, okay, you know, I'm looking at this going, okay, God, I've got to read 9 chapters today. You know, sit down in my office, okay, I've got to do this now or I'm not going to do it. You know, and I get that mindset and I start reading through it. But it's absolutely amazing how many times, how many writers, and how many different books all come to the same conclusion. Everything must be done in love. No matter what the issue is, it comes down to that. That's what you need to put in your heart. So when you go down in the cellar of your heart, you start pulling jars off the shelf. It fills you with praise and gratitude, and faith and grace. And what you hear from that jar is love. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace towards us. Thank you. Help us to knock off these hitmen. Kill off envy, arrogance. To stop comparing ourselves with everybody around us. And just see ourselves as you have made us. See ourselves as everything we have comes from you. To see ourselves in your goodness and in your grace as your child. So that we can see each other with eyes of love, eyes of acceptance, eyes of joy. Bless us to that. We pray in Jesus' name.